Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here this morning. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4. If you're new with us today, we do what we call expositional preaching. It's verse by verse. And basically, it's explaining the gospel. Explaining the gospel of Luke, verse by verse, one verse at a time. And we're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 44 today. And afterwards, we will follow that up with our worship of Christ through communion at the Lord's table. Anyway, Luke chapter 4. The title of the message today, if you're taking notes, is The Heart of the Shepherd Contrasted with the Sheep of Israel. The Heart of the Shepherd Contrasted with the Sheep of Israel. That's more of a Puritan title. Puritans were some of the early travelers to the Americas on the Mayflower and those early ships that came and developed the nation into what we have today. And they would come up with some of the longest titles one could possibly imagine. So that's getting close to what they would have developed right there. But the Heart of the Shepherd Contrasted with the Sheep of Israel is what we're looking at today. The shepherd being Jesus Christ, the sheep being the people of Israel to whom he was sent to shepherd. There's going to be a few words we want to pay attention to today. If you'll look in your Bibles with me in verse 42, 42a. When I say 42a or 42b, I'm dividing a verse into two parts. In verse 42a, we want to pay attention to the word wilderness or deserted place or desolate place, what your Bible may have there. We also want to pay attention to the word sought, what the people do. The word sought, that's a verb. And also note out in your mind, the word to hold back, hold fast, or restrain, what the people try to do to Christ. Those are some major key players and stepping stones in the text today. And basically, the unfolding of our outline looks like this. We're going to see that the shepherd goes to the wilderness while the sheep remain in their comfort place. We're going to see that in verse 42a. Verse 42b, which is the second major movement, is going to be the sheep sought their own well-being. And then when we see verse 43 come into play, we see the shepherd seeks the comfort of others at his own expense. He doesn't look out for his own well-being. And then lastly, in verse 44, the shepherd's purpose is to preach the gospel and the cost that is associated with preaching the gospel comes into play as well. Let's read through the text together. If you'll look and follow along as I read. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, which is a summary statement of what's going to unfold from chapter 5 forward. We have come to see the temptation or the testing of Christ in the wilderness in the early parts of chapter 4. After that testing is over, Satan departs and seeks opportune times to come and afflict Christ repeatedly until the point of the cross. Once Christ goes to the cross, dies on the cross, he has completed the work that Satan sought to distract, stop him from completing, and the work that Satan wanted to ultimately destroy. And so from the time of temptation or testing in the wilderness, moving forward, he goes to Nazareth, as you have seen, to recap on our context a little bit. Nazareth thoroughly rejects him. Their hearts are hardened toward God completely, and they are, in essence, casting off the Savior and thus casting themselves off from salvation. That's how severe their penalty was in Nazareth and their work in Nazareth. So he moves on to Capernaum, the upper regions of Galilee, the northern parts of the sea. And there he stakes his claim and he makes his home base of operation for his ministry, going so far as to throw out demonic influences from the synagogue and setting the doctrine right in the synagogue, or what we would look at more of like a church. The church is birthed out of the synagogal system, or birthed out of the cross. The synagogue's thrown off and the church moves forward. But the synagogue was very much like what we'd see today in a church setting in some ways, some differences. But he stakes his claim there, and he throws, like I said, he overthrows the demonic influence in that area, and he makes clear the doctrine in the church the people are to follow. The people begin to follow him, and as a result, they begin to see signs, wonders, and miracles flow freely from him, and he heals many. He goes on to the house of Simon Peter, heals his mother-in-law, heals people there. And so we're looking at the next day from that point. It's the next day, more than likely early in the day when he departs, nobody else is awake. If they were, they would have followed him, they would have clung to him, but nobody else is awake. And the shepherd himself, Jesus Christ, goes to a very obscure place. He goes to a place that he departs, and he went into a desolate place, and that desolate place is to be understood as a wilderness. The word for wilderness that is used there is eremos. It's from the Greek. And he goes to a wilderness, and in fact, he seems to repeat what you see in the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with Jesus going to the wilderness. How does chapter 4 end? With Jesus going to the wilderness. And so the wilderness is not a difficult place for Jesus to live. In fact, it's a better place for Jesus to live. Where do the sheep, by contrast, remain? They remain in the cities, in the towns. And you begin to see this play out very clearly. The sheep seek comfort. The shepherd seeks, well, not necessarily isolation, but the shepherd seeks a place where he can remove the comfort of this world from his longings, or from his things the flesh may entice to go after, right? Things that you and I would look at and say, no, we need these things, and we would cover ourselves and we'd clothe ourselves. And Jesus is very clearly going away from these things, and by removing these things from himself, he seeks to draw closer to who? To his Father, communion with his Father, less distraction with people, less distraction with their needs of this world, and draw close with communion with the Father. Every time that Jesus, we'll see this unfold more and more throughout the Gospel of Luke, and you see it in Matthew as well as the other Gospels, but every time Jesus has this major victory cycle, I call it a cycle. It seems to repeat again and again. He has this major victory cycle where he has moved into Capernaum, he is victoriously taking possession of the territory, he is now putting forth the Word of God, people are receiving the Word, and you're seeing the demonstration of the blessings of God going out. After you see that cycle complete, he goes back to the wilderness. You'll see that repeatedly as we go forward. But the wilderness is a place where he departs. He seeks the face of God. He seeks communion with his Father. And do people get in the way of that, by the way, for Jesus? Yes, because he is what? He is divine, 100%, but he's also 100% what? Human. And so he has to deal with the limitations of his humanity as well as with the great unlimited nature's divinity. They will begin to show themselves more and more. And that limitation within his humanity is people are a distraction to me in communing with my Father. What is the greatest thing that Christ can possibly do? Commune with God. At what cost? Whatever the cost requires. The people aren't like that, but if you'll make a few points to turn over to, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. Paul, once again, you'll see this repeat again in the Gospels and throughout the epistles. Paul repeats this to his protege Timothy when he is encouraging to press on in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a very similar thing he's telling him to do as what Christ did when he went into the desolate place. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And whatever you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And what are those sufferings? What is that desolate place for us? says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he completes or competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And what is he saying to him? He's saying to him, Timothy, lay aside whatever is necessary in this world to advance the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach it to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus doing in Luke chapter 4 when he removes himself and goes to a desolate place? He is seeking to remove whatever is trying to latch itself onto his life, i.e. people, so that he can remove those things and the entanglements that are trying their best to hold him back. And he's going to such great extents, a desolate place, by the way, in the wilderness aspect, is a place that there's no food, there's no water, there's no shelter, there's no sustenance, there's no means of clothing, there's no... I mean, you basically name it. He's in a wilderness that can deprive him of every aspect of life that he possibly could need. But what's he come back with Satan when Satan tempts him in the wilderness or tests him in the wilderness to take up the stones and turn them into bread? He says, my bread is the word of God. My life is not sustained by bread alone, although bread is required, but it is sustained by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoted in Deuteronomy there. Again, if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you take Paul as being the same author as 2 Timothy, you'll hear this repeated statement again. This encouragement to the saints, this encouragement to pastors and to preachers from 2 Timothy, now it's encouragement to the saints in the churches. It says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. That's what I've been saying. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of the throne of God. So what is it Jesus is doing in the wilderness exactly? When he goes to that desolate place, what exactly is he doing? He's conditioning his mind for the joy that is set before him. For us, the joy that is set before us is his return. For Christ, the joy that was set before him is the cross. Is the cross that guarantees for us our hope and our assurance, and our fellowship with God. So Christ is going to the desolate place. He's removing himself from the crowds. He's removing himself from the popularity. He's removing himself from the wealth, from the prosperity that could easily be his. And all these tests that are constantly thrown upon him by the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we will see, in that little setting in Capernaum at Peter's house, he's removing himself from all those things, and he's setting his mind on the cross. Not on the comfort. Not on those things at all. If you go back to Luke with me. He's looking to ensure nothing stops him from his mission. Nothing stops him from his goal. And what is his goal? To preach the gospel throughout all the land of Judea. What's his ultimate goal? What's God's far-reaching goal? To bring sinners far and wide into communion with God through fellowship offered by the cross, the belief upon Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior who paid for the sins, the debts of our sins, became the curse for us that we can receive the blessings of God, and his blessings are the righteousness of Christ, the fullness of his righteousness bestowed on us, and he removes our sin. Takes it upon himself and obliterates it with his blood, completely pays for it. In order for that fellowship to be accomplished, that departure is absolutely necessary. So you see from the heart of the shepherd here that he's not like you or me. How would you or I handle this? If we had walked in great obedience, we would never walk in perfect obedience like Christ, but if we had walked in great obedience, receiving the greatness of God's blessings upon us, and the people around us are blessed by us, and we're talking about Old Testament understanding here, are blessed by us, and they cling to us with, "Don't depart from me. Don't go anywhere. Stay right here. Be comforted with the comfort that we give you." Most of us would have stayed in Capernaum and been quite satisfied, if not all of us, quite satisfied with the synagogue and with the people around us and with the results that it was producing. But we weren't called to the cross, were we? We weren't called to shed our blood for humanity. We weren't called to bear human sin because we are what? Sinners. And there's no way that could happen. So you see, the great heart of the shepherd gets up early in the morning, departs, tells no one where he went, goes into a desolate place, a wilderness place, where there's nothing to benefit him at all. He gets his mind right on the mission. He focuses on the joy that is to be had at the cross, and he's there for a while. This is contrasted with the sheep sought their own well-being. And the people, this is in 42b, and the people sought him. They pursued, they sought him out. They're looking far and wide. They're looking within their immediate circles, their immediate geographic areas. They're looking everywhere they can. There's a time of seeking out. It wasn't that they found him immediately. They had to look for a while. So while Jesus is enjoying his fellowship with the Father, and he's enjoying his peace and his tranquility, his quietness from it all, and he's getting his mind right, the people are searching far and wide is the implication there. They seek him, and they finally find him after a while, and they come to him. And what is it they would have done? They would have done that second word, or that third word I talked about earlier. They would have held him back. It's right there in their text. What did they say? They sought him far and wide and would have kept him from leaving them. The idea of would have kept him, the phrase there, is the idea is that they would have restrained him. They would have latched onto him. They would have held him back. They would have pinned him down. They would have done everything they could within their power to keep Christ in Capernaum right in that synagogue, in that place, and have no regard for anyone else but themselves. That's the idea of that text right there. After all, how would you react to the one who can come and with a word speak healing to your infirmities or to your lifelong deformities or to the problems you've had that medical people could not possibly produce an antidote for? What would you do if the one who stood before you can marvelously multiply food from very little, and it's hard to find that food and that sustenance, and you had to work all day just to feed yourselves? What would you do when you find the one who could keep your clothes from rotting, and you wouldn't have to buy anymore, you wouldn't have to make anymore? All those things were made by then, back then, by the families, by those homes. Labor in the average day was well over 12 hours. It was hard work. Whether you're on the sea fishing, or whether you're in the wilderness hunting, or whether you're buying meat from the meat market, the money had to come from somewhere, and the labor was hard work. The technology we have today, we take for granted what people had to go through just to eke out a living and provide a meal for their children and their selves. What would you do? We all would have clung to him. We all would have kept him. We all would have said, "No, stay right here. Don't go anywhere. You're our magic ATM. And we don't even have to take a card and swipe it. You just provide it." You really see the self-centered nature come alive And in Luke's gospel, it's identified again in Luke 14, if you'll turn there with me. It pins the people down in the text quite a bit. Luke 14. He is making a 30-day trek to Jerusalem in Luke 14. He's gathering up crowds to follow him for his triumphal entry into the city. These great crowds are all around him. They're all experiencing now what this little crowd in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4 saw and knew. But he pins it directly down on him of what's required in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, great crowds, in verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Real fast, that word hate, by the way, is the idea that you love me so much that people say you hate your family, not that you hate your family, but that you love Christ so much that the contrast of the love for the world and the love for Christ is so great that the world says, "You hate us." That's the idea there. Let's go forward. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There you see the distinction between what the people are doing, what the sheep are doing in Capernaum, and what Christ is doing. Christ goes into the wilderness. You see this repeated again and again. What is Christ renouncing? Everything that could be his by the people. It's the continual temptation or the testing that Satan brings. If you'll just stay here in Capernaum, I'll make you famous. I'll put lights up and I'll put cameras in your face and I'll make you famous. And what's Jesus do? He does what this text says. He renounces it and goes to the wilderness. What do the people do? People seek him and try to pull him back into that city, try to pull him back into that place. Try to keep him right there, subdue him, restrain him. And what is Jesus saying to them? "You've got this all wrong. Unless you deny it all. Unless you walk away from it all. You have no place and you cannot be my disciple. Unless you love me more than anything you have in this world, you cannot be my disciple." Again, we see him do this in John chapter 6. If you turn over to the Gospel of John with me. Amazing chapter, John chapter 6. Amazing theology that's captured in this text as well. But what we're looking to focus on in John chapter 6 is how Jesus is dealing with the people. And what's he do that's radical in this chapter is he feeds 5,000, that's a minimum, by the way, 5,000 people, he feeds them by multiplying bread and fish. That doesn't include women and children, that's pretty much just men, 5,000. Could be upwards to 15,000 people. But look at John 6:15. After he does this great work, what does he perceive in their hearts? Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, to the desolate place by himself." He gets away from it all. He gets away from the people. They're about to by their own initiative, they're about to sabotage the work of salvation on the cross, if they could, which they cannot. He perceives before they ever do it. He knows their hearts, their minds. That's why he got up early in the day in Luke chapter 4, and he leaves before anyone else could find him. Let's go back to Luke 4. They press hard. The sheep are seeking after their own well-being. The word sought there is an imperfect verb tense, and the idea is that they began this notion at some point, and they continue to do it. Their motive, it could be somewhat right. We want Jesus to stay with us. But the rest of that motive is for our own well-being. Jesus, who cares about the rest of Judea? That's the attitude. Who cares about Jerusalem? Who cares about the sinners you're going to reach in Samaria? We have no regard for Samaria. Who cares about the Gentiles? Who cares about anyone else but just us? You know, often you find this in the church. And if I could put a little sting to it, you find it in the countrified church. The city churches, they have their problems too. But the country churches, which is very similar to ours, you find the same thing. We're satisfied with us four and no more. I've actually heard it said, we don't really need to grow. We're happy just where we're at. That's Capernaum thinking right there. That's Capernaum thinking. We don't need to reach anyone else. We don't need to suffer with discipling anyone else. We don't have to reach out to those and places I just don't want to go. You know, I don't associate with the economically low. I like going to my Tahoe suite or whatever it may be, or I like to go to these places. I don't like to associate with those people. They're dirty, or they don't like the things I like. You know, they're hard to talk to. I go to a shop every day, right? My hands show it well. The grease. Turn wrenches for a living. And you know, every day I go to that shop, I ask the Lord, be frank with you, why do you keep doing this to me? And this text comes back, Michael, because you, if I didn't do this to you, Michael, you would be satisfied right where you're at. You wouldn't care about anyone else in this city. And what's the problem with that? Is I am to be like who? Christ. I am to be sanctified by trials and tribulations. So are you. We are to become those who do what? Go out. And if you say it's enough, you're a self-centered Capernaum thinker. Look at verse 43. The shepherd seeks not his own comfort, but the comfort of others at his expense. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. He rebuts them. The word that's used right there, but, is not a contrastive, it's a connective. Could be translated as and, but the idea is that they would have kept him from leaving, and he immediately interjects. He immediately gets into the battle. He immediately gets into the conversation. He doesn't waste a lot of time. They lay their hands on us. Come back with us, Christ. It's that kind of idea. And he goes, stop. Wait. No. I've got to go other places and preach to other people and see the kingdom of God reached far and wide to those who are lowly, to those who are broken, to those who need a Savior, to those who are in great need. I must preach the kingdom of God to all the towns of Judea. And what do we know it's going to do? After he dies on the cross, he's resurrected from the grave, it's going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then it's going to explode into the world, which we are the product of today. You know, if Jesus stopped at Capernaum, you wouldn't be here. You would be damned in your sin if you're alive and going to hell. I must preach the good news, the kingdom of God, to the other towns as well, and I must reach far beyond the other towns and well into the world for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those for whom I will die. It is the great cost of the shepherd that brings the salvation to the sheep. If you leave it up to the sheep, by the way, I am one of those sheep. Although, as a pastor, as an elder, we are called to shepherd the flock of Christ that is among us, I have to include myself as one of those sheep, and I struggle with the same weaknesses as anyone else, any one of you. But the fact is, if you leave this to the sheep, and if the elders get into sheep thinking, the church will never push anywhere, do anything, go to any extent, won't suffer with the lashes of this world, and suffer greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll never do it. You will never do it. I will never do it. Unless he raises up shepherds and he puts within those shepherds a spirit that is bent on, I must reach the lost at whatever the expense is at my cost. I will cover the charge. That's what the shepherds do. What do we see in shepherds today? Churches. You're not going to pay me to be a full-time pastor? I'm sorry, I can't come and shepherd your flock. I've heard that one. Whatever you paid me, it is nice, but it's not enough. I need more money. I've heard that one. You know, unless I have my name up in lights, unless I see more well-known aspects of advertising my name, I don't want to shepherd your flock. And unless, if I'm obscure for the rest of my life, I just don't really want to be around you. I want to be known. I want to put my mark in history. I want to put my mark in society. Here's a good one. Do you know how many people are signing up to go to Mars right now? The young, the youth. You know what they are, basically? The youth are wanting to go to a one-way mission to Mars where they are guaranteed to die and never return for one reason. So I can be memorized by the human race forever. What do we call that? Immortalized. You know what's even worse? The youth are being preyed on. I'm not getting on a tangent here, so hang with me. The youth are being preyed on by people like Elon Musk. You know what Elon Musk is doing with that rocket ship? It's nothing but a highly technologically advanced tomb in which he entraps the youth, sends them to Mars, and guarantees their death. What's he preying on? People. For who? Himself. And both the youth and Elon Musk and all those other adventurers out there are self-seeking billionaires or self-seeking, immortalizing, recognized, wanting their name marked in history. But what is it that Jesus says? Put it, all of it, aside. For the expense that is to be paid that others can hear the gospel. Is anyone on Mars that needs to hear the gospel? Then why are we going there? Or why are we even trying? There's so much to be said on that, by the way. Christians aren't to have their eyes set on going to Mars. They're having their eyes set on going to remote places of the world where the jungles are filled with reprobates, pagans, heathenists who sacrifice their children trying to tame the wildlife or trying to tame the god of their forest. You need to know about the one true God who can tame, so to speak, their sin. And when I say tame, I mean kill it. That's what I should have said. Who can kill their sin? Forget the tame thing. Can't ever tame sin. I must preach the good news. The shepherd seeks the comfort of others at his own expense. Turn over to Luke chapter 15 with me. It's just right there from the other text we're looking at about the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 15, how far will Christ go to save just one person? It says, starting verse 1, now the tax collector and sinners, these are the most deplorable people in society, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They were loving him, and he was loving them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious zealots of the day, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them? Look at this! So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, who don't see the benefit of it all. One person hearing the gospel, one person coming to repentance, one person is worth it all. It's worth it all. The cost and the great extent Christ will go, our God will go to bring people into fellowship with him is amazing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Been in Corinthians a lot today with Dan and with Curtis. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What did the cost of preaching the gospel bring to the apostles who at the command of Jesus Christ went into all the world? Listen to, I keep going to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, the ministry of what? The gospel that Jesus was preaching, keep that in mind. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. What are those disgraceful, underhanded ways? Making money at the preaching of the gospel, taking advantage of people. What we see in most of so-called Christianity today. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tampering with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those whose eyes it is not open to. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what it cost him to do that? Let's read on. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to me more and more people, so that grace extends to me more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart, look at verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're fading away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is the mindset that the apostles had. What did it cost Christ to bring about salvation? The cross. What else did it cost Christ? Being considered sin. What else did it cost Christ to bring upon him? The curse, that we may receive the blessing, that we may be counted as righteous, that we may be considered before God as holy, that we may have the Holy Spirit living within us, transforming us from the inside out, changing our lives and making us new. What did it cost the apostles? Well, you read it. It cost them imprisonment, beatings, hardship, rejection, people hating them, spitting on them, treating them unfairly. All for what? What was it all worth it for? That people can come to know the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the shepherd seeks, the comfort of others at his own expense. Finally, the shepherd's contrasted with sheep in one other way here, and that is the purpose of the shepherd. The purpose of the shepherd. I was sent for this purpose, the gospel. And what's the result? He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea throughout the whole land. What gospel was he preaching? Let's summarize this as fast and as quickly as possible, because the whole Old Testament contains the entirety of it. If you turn over to Psalm 45, the psalm that we often sing, we're memorizing right now as Dan leads us through this. Let's go through some of these texts on what is it that Christ was preaching to the Jews. What were the Jews needing answers for? What questions they have? They could not put it together. The first thing they needed to come to the conclusion on is that God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Stop there for a moment. I want to show you very quickly here by illustration, how unbelieving the world presently is. The Christian is not to be concerned with so-called Mother Nature and what it's doing. What does it say here? God is my refuge. I'm not concerned about the great foaming sea and the storms it brings upon the land. I'm not concerned about the great Arctic blast. Did you hear about that this week? The Arctic blast, it's going to hit over 170 records. It's going to freeze the whole entire United States. Look, I'm not concerned about the Arctic blast. I'm not concerned, although I'm concerned for people. Don't get me wrong. I'm very concerned for people. I'm not concerned about why are all these fires raging around me? God is what? God is my refuge, and the people need to know God is your strength. Quit looking at the things that are seen, like we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Quit looking at the things that are seen, but look at the things that are unseen. Look to God. Look to Him who controls the weather. Look, do you think this is beyond the control of God? Do you think that God can't handle it? You know, in fact, it is completely under the control of God, and the hardships that we are experiencing is because of what? Sin is doing what on the earth? Increasing. And where God will abide, will one day dwell forever and ever, it stirs him with jealousy beyond measure for what he has made. How many unbelieving newscasters do we have? A lot that broadcast that garbage, because what should they be broadcasting? Though the Arctic blast is coming and we're looking at 170 new records, what an exciting thing to watch how God's marvelous world works, and he'll keep us safe through it all. And should you perish, you've been delivered into a greater place where he is not just your refuge by reading it, not just your refuge by me preaching it, but your sight has become full and clear as you stand before him forever. Yeah. Let's go on in the psalm. What else is Jesus preaching them? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Who is that river? Should be a capital R right there, by the way. Jesus Christ makes glad the city of God. Where is Jesus going? To Jerusalem. Who is Jerusalem? The city of David, the city of our God. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall never be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. You got presidential elections all over the place. You got all this stuff going on, right? China, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. One day, Jesus is going to rule and reign forever and ever in what city? Come on, people, wake up. Come on. Jerusalem, the city of God, where he will dwell forever and ever, and anything that threatens that is but dust. And who's going to dwell in that great city that is beyond measure? In fact, if you measured the city, it would go well out into outer space, far, far. I mean, it'd offset the rotation of the earth. So it's a supernatural city that's coming down on this earth. It's a massive city. Who's going to dwell in that city? All those who trust in Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus wanting to go and preach? This gospel. I have a place I prepared for you. One day when I come again, I will take you there and you will be with me forever. And all tears will be wiped away. All sorrow and hardship will cease. The city will be full of gladness. No more mourning. And it's not some just grandiose idea that somebody came up with. It's reality. Amen. Come behold. This is what Jesus is preaching throughout Judea. Come behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolation on the earth. That's going to happen. He's going to come and judge the earth for its unrighteousness. He's going to come and judge the sinner. You didn't believe upon the one who I told you would save you from your sin, and you have no place in my city. He's going to bring that desolation. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, O sinner. Be still. And know that I am God. Isn't that amazing? What's the gospel? Trust in me. What's the Deuteronomy gospel? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and the God who promises you all blessings of eternal weight and glory will ensure you receive them. Is it a gospel you're earning? No. But repentance requires you to turn to the one who can give it. And by turning to the one who can give it, to demonstrate by the way you live your life that you have received it. Be still. Quit stirring about. Quit trying to make things happen that you would like to see in your life. You're not God. Be still and know that I am God. Here's the gospel. I will be exalted among the nations. Who's that going to be exalted? Jesus Christ. If he stays in Capernaum, will that ever happen? No. I got to get out of here. There's a greater work to be done. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The idea here in verse 10, be still and know that I am God, is this. I will exalt myself. You don't worry about it. I will work through you. Who's doing the exaltation? Who's performing all that work? Jesus Christ. And who is he doing it through? You and me. And who's ultimately responsible for it all? He is. The Lord of hosts is with us. Here's the peace. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's look at another aspect of the gospel that Jesus is going to preach. Micah 5:1. That's a That's a minor prophet we don't go to a whole lot except for around Christmas time. Micah 5:1. Got Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I'll give you a few more seconds because that's a tough one to kind of find.
The minor prophets are harder to find.
They are. Minor prophets are harder to find. Got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, just to help you get there. Micah 5:1. And keep in mind, what we're reading about Micah is that Micah is giving a prophecy to both the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Israel before Jesus. This is 700 years well before Christ, maybe 800 well before Christ, where he's giving a prophecy about their sudden destruction because they have turned away from the Lord their God. They have not chosen to serve the God of Jacob. And he's given them some pretty hard messages in the first few chapters. But here it says this in 5:1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." That's a prophecy of what they're going to do with who? With Jesus. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she," that is Mary, "who is in labor, gives birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return, the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock." He won't stay in Capernaum. He will shepherd his flock. He will draw them all in by the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. There you go. Psalm 46, repeated again. When the Assyrians come into our land and tread in our palaces, that's what's going to happen to them, by the way. "Then we will raise against them him 7 shepherds and 8 princes from men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." And that's talking about the deliverance of Christ, not from what the Assyrians are going to do to the nation at large, because they did it, but the deliverance from the temporal affliction they bring. "The great shepherd of our souls will shepherd us through these hard times, bringing us deliverance unto salvation." Salvation being forever in the glory of Christ, freed from our sin. Turn over to, 7. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the many peoples, like the dew of the Lord, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears to pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off." That is a prophecy regarding what's going to happen when Christ rules and reigns over the earth. These are the gospel aspects of the message. If you'll look to chapter 6, verse 6. What does the Lord require? These are the gospel points that Jesus is going to bring out. Look at what the prophet says. "With what shall I come before the Lord?" The prophet's acknowledging, "I have sin, I have great sin. With what shall I come before him to satisfy my sin and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Will that solve your sin problem? The answer? No, look what he does. "Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 ten thousands of rivers of oil? No. Look what it says here. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Stop there. Can a man give his firstborn to satisfy his transgression? No. But the God of Jacob gives his firstborn to satisfy all of ours. That's the gospel. There's no child that could be sacrificed by any man in its most purest, untouched, unblemished, unstained form that could satisfy any sin. Because that child is what at heart? A sinner. But the only one who has sacrificed his son, satisfying all his demands, is the one who is perfectly sinless, that has come born of a virgin and produced for us the way of salvation. While the prophet says, I cannot offer anything that satisfies your wrath against my sin, that satisfies your demands against my sin, the prophet turns around and reveals the way God will, in fact, do it for us. These are all gospel aspects. Let's go on. Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? I can't do that either. So what must we do in order to receive this truth, this gospel? This is what we do. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Be just. Be kind. Walk humbly. And when the day of your visitation comes, what is the day of your visitation? When the gospel is given to you, when the gospel is preached to you, when the gospel is said to you, you are prepared to receive it. When it's freely bestowed. That's the message to the Israelites. That's the message to the sheep of Israel. Turn over real fast. I know you know it well, but Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we've just read from Micah that one will be born of a virgin, that one will be given to the nation of Israel who will lead the people forward in salvation and victory, and that while man could do nothing to offer himself of himself or of any sheep, goat, ox, whatever you may consider, whatever you want to count as a sacrifice to appease for his own sin, God has offered his only son. This is the gospel Jesus is preaching. Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, the prophet writes. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that's a capital H, he that is Jesus Christ, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the sins of us all. That's the gospel he must preach to Judea. That's the gospel you and I must receive from the text of Scripture that is preached to us today. You're a sinner in need of salvation. Come humbly before your God. Come humbly and receive the pardon. Come humbly and receive the righteousness. Come humbly and receive the absolution, the satisfaction that God's wrath requires. the law requires of you. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was not enticed by sin, was not enticed by this world? Aren't you glad that the one you so desperately need didn't stay in Capernaum and just satisfy his own appetites, his own flesh, his own wants, his own desires, his own immortality? But what can you offer to the one who has it all? You know, let me make a bold statement. Jesus Christ, from this text, you and I can see that our God is not satisfied until every one of his people come in, and neither should you. You should lie awake at night, terrorized over the fact that we have a great burden of responsibility that rests on our shoulders to take the gospel out to this city where Satan's throne is established and he rules and destroys the lives of people. We should have the same attitude, the attitude of our Savior.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.